Again, our Heavenly Father, we continue to ask thy blessing upon us. Continue to be with us as we read and study thy word. Do guide us by thy Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we are in the middle of the book of Galatians. We've talked about the first two chapters, or first three chapters, I believe. We were down to the point of chapter 4. I don't think we will have time to read all of this again. Let me read some of the first part of that chapter, and then we will try. We will probably have to go ahead and skip some of it, just to keep moving along. That first part, though, is rather striking. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from the bondservant, though he is Lord of all. You remember, we've just been talking about the law as the tutor to lead the child to the school, to lead us to Christ. And so while we are in an immature state, we need the law to lead us to Christ. But after you are, and while you are a child, even if you are an heir, you are not much better off than being a bondservant in that you are under the rule and so forth. Though he is Lord of all, the heir is a child. If he is, so long as he's a child, he is different nothing from the bondservant, though he's Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so as you look at the overall picture of the history at this point, then he's looking at the time under the Mosaic economy, in a sense, as this time of being children. And then with the coming of Christ, here comes the time of the fullness of time, at which now we ought to have more maturity in our understanding of the faith. Before this, they had to have all the rules and all the guidelines and everything. Just as if, for example, when you have a child, you have to tell him what time to go to bed, tell him to eat the right things and so forth. When he gets to be an adult, he ought to know that he needs so much rest. He finds out he needs so much rest, and he shouldn't have to be told, now go to bed at a certain hour. Even with a teenager, I still have to do this sometimes. I have to say, well, set certain times, certain hours. But as this teenager gets on into full adulthood, he'll set his own hours. And he'll be mature enough not to have to be told, for example, you must tithe. He ought to be mature enough, and this is one of the things that is interesting, is tithing, for example, is not repeated in the New Testament as a commandment, though the principle is restated. Principle is stated that you bring into the house of the Lord as God has prospered you. You see, that's the principle of proportionate giving. In the Old Testament, God had spelled it out, one-tenth. And there you have the legality of it, the guidelines for the child. He needs to be told exactly what proportion. In the New Testament, surely one-tenth is what we ought to bring, at least that much, if not more, since we now know so much more what Christ has done. So there would be the kind of thing that you wouldn't have to have the law any longer to bind us about it, and yet the law has even then still remained something as a guide for us. What was the Old Testament requirement in this matter? Surely we in the New Testament ought to give as much, if not more, than that much. So, yes, sir.
Would there also be a parallel first of a new Christian being a child, and then there being maybe a more set standard that comes to be enclosed and bring that person?
Well, I think that the new Christian needs to be indoctrinated into the teaching of the Word. I'm not sure that you can set up double standards for the new Christian. In other words, now, as long as you're a new Christian, you ought to cut out this, this, and this. That kind of thing. Sometimes I think you get people to do that. Now that you're converted, now you're going to stop your smoking, and you're going to stop this, and you're going to stop that, aren't you? That kind of thing is done, say, to young people. I've seen it done and heard it done. I think what you ought to do with the new Christian is say, now you need to start studying the Word to find out what the Lord says. And until he knows the word, it may be that, now here would be the word, it would be parallel, it may be that he needs to ask some other older Christian, can I do this and can I do that? And he would say, no, this is not right for this reason, and tell him what the Bible says. But we need to be so careful not to set ourselves up as a standard at that point. But I think in the follow-up with the brand new convert, the person that has led him to the Lord should give him a great deal of guidance at that point and act in a sense like the law did in the Old Testament, telling, now these are things that Christians just don't do, or these are things that Christians do. And then if he wants to know, but why? At that point be able to say, well, now here's why. The Bible says so. And so the new convert would come under the church or under the particular person that has brought him to the Lord in a sense in a similar way, parallel way. But now that fullness of times, I think you can develop, and it's the kind of thing you perhaps have heard messages developed around, and I remember my father saying that he was tremendously impressed with a Sunday school class when at the North Avenue Church in Atlanta when he was a young man teaching at Georgia Tech. How this teacher brought out all of this history, I just mentioned a little bit of it yesterday, I believe. All of this history of the Old Testament and all the Persian Empire and so forth, the movements of the Greek Empire, preparing for the fullness of time. That part of it, you see, that God prepared this Mediterranean world for that time. Gave a language, a single common language. Think of the fact that these disciples could take off from this area and preach anywhere, and anybody would understand. They had a single common language that would be understood all over that world, even though they might not have been versed in particular languages of individual countries. They did know the Greek, and God gave that language, and then of course the writing of the New Testament in that language as a common language for all men of that time. All sorts of factors could be brought in, and you could develop a message, and in your own thinking, you need to develop your thinking. What's involved in the fullness of time? Why was that just the right time? The fact of what they call the Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome that lasted for a couple of hundred years without any major wars, that this was the time when Christ came into the world and the church and the gospel had this period of relative peace in which to spread the gospel. And then after it had gotten well planted, the barbarians invaded Rome, of course it was there. The gospel is what remained after the Roman Empire had been destroyed. So there's a lot in that phrase, when in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now, the language there, born of a woman, born under the law. Whether Paul fully knew about the doctrine of the virgin birth or not, it's not specifically stated, and yet this language is perfectly in accord with the virgin birth. And it may even be an allusion to it as such. Certainly the Holy Spirit, of course, in inspiring Paul to write it this way, gives him that which is true and will be true with the actual facts as they occur. My guess is that Paul did know of it, but he doesn't elaborate on it here, but the phrase that he uses here is perfectly in accord with it. Born under the law, that he who was the lawgiver became a servant to the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, he goes on in the next section talking about the matter of why should you fall back into the rudiments of the weaknesses and so forth? Why should you go back to observing various of the ceremonial law, observe days and months and seasons and years? I'm afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain, verses 10 and 11 there. The danger of our setting up all sorts of rules beyond what the gospel itself would require. There is that danger, and people tend to do that even today. They tend to get all their rules and their traditions and so forth. Yes, sir.
In this verse 9, he makes a statement one way and turns around and makes another statement. that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How turn ye back then? Could you get why did he put it this way? God knew him before.
Oh, you're thinking about the idea of God knowing them before. Well, now, remember this word know is a word that is a full word in the scripture as it's generally used. It's used in the sense almost of love. Know in that sense. I sometimes illustrate it. I don't know whether you used this as a youngster, but we used to use it. If a child had a bag of candy, another child would come up and say, "Come on, give me a piece of candy. You know me. You know me, I'm one of your friends." You see, this is the idea. You know me, give me a piece of candy. It's that sense of the word know. You like me. Yeah. Know in that sense.
But he made it, his chosen. And that's where you get that passage in Ephesians where he was chosen for the foundation of the world, holy in him.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so we are holy. And he would love.
Yes. Elected it beforehand. Now, that's why he puts it one way and then changes. I think, of course, the Holy Spirit giving him that sort of freedom to express it the one way, that now that ye have come to know God, and then he restates it in the other way, or rather to be known by God in the sense of, and that's how you've come to know him, really. Ultimately, your knowledge of God is because God has first known you. I think that's what he's really saying. He's saying, on the one hand, you've come to know God, and it's as though talking about the matter of the gospel invitation. You put on the outside of the door, whosoever will may come, and you put on the inside of the door, elect before the foundation of the world. And as you pass through the door and you look back, why, I came to faith because God enabled me to do so, because I was first known by him. I've come to know God. It's that sort of thing, by faith. And then as you look back, why, he knew me all along. I think that's the thing he's expressing here. And he's, in a sense, talking about the same interpersonal relationship and talking about it from our side first, that you've come to know God, but really the fact is that you really are known by God first. Now, your question may still have to do, why does he suggest as though God has come to know? Is that what you're raising, perhaps partly the question?
To be known
by God. Well, I think our experience of it is certainly, as you look at the doctrine of election and so forth, that in eternity past, you have the doctrine of election. But as far as the matter of the actual outworking in history in a person's life, that there must come for him the application of this election by the Holy Spirit and his own moment of faith, when he actually at that moment is justified. Now, in the eyes of God, for example, I mean, was he always justified? You can say he was elected to be justified always. But it's not actually applied until he exercises faith. And so the scripture says we're justified by faith. Though it's guaranteed it's going to happen by eternal election, the actual event of justification doesn't come until the time of the exercise of faith. And so that there is, in a sense, in the temporal experience of it, the coming to know God, and in a sense of God knowing us in that moment of experience from that point on. I think that would maybe be part of the explanation. It's not to say that knowledge of God that God has for us, or even our knowledge of him, wasn't already predetermined, yes. But the fact is that it is something that is experienced here now in life, in time, at a certain moment. And so that I think we speak of it in just that way, in the terms of the temporal experience of it. I think that's what he says. You've come to know God, or rather God has known you. All right, when does that happen? At this moment.
Does this fit into the idea that before we're saved, we're sort of under wrath or under judgment, even though we're elect?
I think so. This temporal experience, the person before he is saved, well, what was Paul before that Damascus Road experience? He was persecuting the church, he was murdering believers. What was he? Was he a saved man? It was true that he was elected by God in his secret council. But as far as Paul's experience and so forth, he was against the church and against Christ and at enmity with God in that sense, and he would be a child of wrath. In fact, that's why he can speak about himself in that very way. We were children of wrath.
But there is a sense in which Paul and these Galatians also knew God in the law. But now, in Christ, God has come to know them, to unite with them.
Yes, I think you could say that about the Jew. You say that about the Jew, John, but I'm not sure that it would be really legitimate to say that the Galatians knew God through the law in the past, because they weren't really under the law, you see. They were Gentiles as a whole.
Well, I read this, as he says, how is it that you turn back again to
mm-hmm. speak? I see what you say.
Mm-hmm.
So that they must have heard something about it.
The law.
Yeah, they wanted to go back and earn their salvation. At least it's that sort of thing, but you're right. He's pointing out that going back and putting them, making their religion a legalism, was itself turning back to a works religion. Even if it wasn't the Mosaic law, it was at least trying to turn back to a works religion. That's right.
Yeah, but that was referred back to the world, rudiments of the world, isn't that right? In chapter 3, though, he's talked about the law.
Yeah.
They know about the law.
Yeah, well, this is true. This is true. Of course, they would have had some exposure to the law, and I think this would be true. They would have had some exposure to it by the presence of the synagogue.
I think this is a part of that preparation.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Howbeit, at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. That's certainly not knowing him in the sense of an intimate, loving sense. What John may be pointing out, and we do get to this in Romans 1, that all men know God. There's a sense in which we all have a sense of deity, and we all know God by the very fact that we are his creatures. And yet here he says that they did not know. And so there's a sense in which you can say there's a knowing, not knowing, while not knowing at the same time, going on at the same time. That every man made by God has this sense of deity on him, as Paul says in Romans 1. And yet, as long as they remain unconverted, they are refusing that knowledge. They just suppress it, they reject it, they set it aside, and so forth.
Isn't conversion to be known by God?
Mm-hmm.
I look at it as God coming
into that personal. Yes, I think that's true. And so this personal point, when you come to your personal point of conversion, then there is this intimate knowledge of knowing of God by God. And it's all based, of course, upon an eternal election. But the actual experience of it comes only when we come through that point. All right, I think that's about as much time as we are able to spend on that, and we will be elaborating on that in the future, I'm sure. In the latter part of that chapter, he makes a comparison between Sinai and Sarah and Hagar, and I don't think we'll try to stop and read and get into that at this point. Chapter 5 and 6 are his chapters of application. Now, that's a general pattern. This is the first epistle of Paul that we've looked at. His general pattern is to set down his doctrinal position and then to make application. And I think that, again, with regard to your thinking about your own lives, but especially about preaching, that it isn't just enough to believe certain doctrines and set them down, but it's also a matter of applying these things to our lives. That it is both faith and practice, faith and life, that's involved in the Christian life. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yes, yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he's a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, he's saying if you're going to do it, you've got to do all or nothing. If you're really going to go back and make that your principle, then you've got to go do keep all of the law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. But faith worketh through love. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. That sounds as though Paul, you see, himself was one who had called them. And now he's saying, who's the one who's brought in this false doctrine? Who hindereth you? You get a sense of Paul's indignation in this epistle. He's very strong. He's vehement about this matter. If anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. He's absolutely dogmatic about it. This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence to you word in the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. I would that they that unsettled you would even go beyond circumcision. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. Now, here is a basic principle with regard to what we would call the liberty that we have as Christians. We do have liberty, and we get into that more fully elsewhere. But we do have a liberty, but the liberty is to be practiced in love. That if there are certain things, for example, whereby our practice of our certain liberties would offend certain brethren, we ought not to do those things in a way that would offend or cause them to stumble. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So you may have certain liberties, and you may be able to do certain things, and yet if that's offensive to a brother, out of love for him, you ought to refrain yourself from doing them in a way that would offend him. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here is a basic principle again with regard to the matter of sanctification in general. Walk by the Spirit. For the flesh, and here he just tells us something about the situation that's true with us. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions. Now you see, we generally would all agree and say, why, surely fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, these things are parts of the flesh. But then he starts talking about where we are. Many of us who might not indulge ourselves in those things are ready to indulge ourselves in some of these other things: jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not to say that a person never will fall into this occasionally. We may fall into some of these sins or all of them from one time or another, but it's those who practice, those who make this their way of life, those who live in these things, they are not part of the kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then a contrasting list: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You really wouldn't need a law at all if you really exercised the fruit of the Spirit and manifested the fruit of the Spirit in all of these different things. Yes, sir.
Verse 17, that when you get right over the first,
get the impression that we're talking in terms of two nations. I know we say they're not two nations in man fighting, but it certainly gives that impression, does it not?
I'm not sure when your idea that we've said they're not two. It seems to me they are two, but what Paul says in Romans is that the old man is dead. Now, maybe that's what you're thinking of. Is that true?
Exactly. Mr. Frost was the one that got me on that. I made the statement there were, I thought, from Romans, two nations in man is war. He said
not.
I think that's
right. All right. Well, and maybe we wouldn't want to contradict Mr. Frost as far as that goes.
Well, I'm trying to find the Bible verses.
But I think, yes, I think that we do have two different aspects of our nature. If he's arguing for the unity of mankind, that may be the thing he's pressing for. But we do have these two different aspects of the nature. One is that of the flesh. It's not just talking about our physical flesh, but the flesh, the worldliness that is part of us, as opposed to the Spirit of God himself who dwells in us, or that which might be also be called spiritual, our new nature, our new man. We'll get into this more fully in Romans 7. I think that you clearly have a conflict in man, that we live, that this is part of the experience of every Christian, that the normal Christian life is involved, this matter of this conflict, constantly. I think that that's true. Of course, now, the answer to that, maybe from what he was trying to say, is that it is the Spirit of God on the one hand that is there, as opposed to our nature, our sinful nature. It may be what he's saying. I'm not sure. Yeah, it may be a way he would answer with regard to this passage.
The illustration of the leper, that when before you become a Christian, the leper's all over, and then you become a Christian, and this part is cleared out, so to speak, and then sanctification to the feet works its way down to the toes.
Mm-hmm.
But I look at it more than it's really a war, it's a disaster.
I think that there is a conflict and war that we experience. And this would be one of the passages that is based upon, and then Romans 7 in particular. Now, that's a good question, because that is one of the things that we need to, we're going to be discussing again all the way through your seminary career. You'll be discussing, and people will be asking you about it throughout your life, your ministry. How can I live a Christian life? Now that I've accepted Christ, how can I live it? And you need to recognize there is this lust of the flesh against the Spirit. The two are contrary one to the other. And that we must try to walk in the Spirit by the help of the Spirit and enabling us to do so, and then manifest the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, a singular term. Fruit of the Spirit, which includes all these things. It's not that we can take a choice, say, okay, I'll manifest this one and not some other one. But all of it should be part of our life. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. That's a general exhortation. If we have by the Spirit, you see, been born again, and if we claim to live by the Spirit, then we ought self-consciously to seek to walk by the Spirit, under his direction, being subject to his guidance and promptings and so forth. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here we were talking about it earlier, about, I think maybe in the hour earlier, the idea of not judging another. But what should our attitude be? Suppose one of our brothers is overtaken in a trespass. We have to say that trespass was a trespass. But what do we try to do with him? We try to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that's sometimes difficult to do. A person may not want to be restored. He may not like your interfering and saying anything to him at all. And people shy away from doing it because of that. And yet, this is what we're told to do. We're to try to restore this one in a spirit of gentleness, first looking to thyself. Reminiscent, of course, Jesus, the beam and the mote in the eye. First looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill ye the law of Christ. And there again, something that we don't do enough of. We hear about somebody else's problem. We maybe will pray for him once. But we don't really bear his burden. We don't really try to assist him very much. All too often this is the case. And this is the thing that we are called upon to do, to bear the other man's burden.
I was saying, just think that the social welfare program led by the state is unbiblical. The reality is the church's responsibility.
Certainly with regard to Christians, we ought to be trying to take care of fellow Christians. I'm not sure that social welfare program that the church ought to try to take on the feeding off. If you're a believer, you can come eat, but if you're not a believer, we won't let you come in. You'd really try to use it as an arm to reach him. So if you were carrying on that sort of a mission, the church ought to be carrying on that sort of a mission. Yes, I think that's a good implication, that we are tending to let the socialized state just take over our duties, and we've sort of lost concern for them in that sense.
How would you apply this beginning of the sixth chapter of Galatians with the first epistle of John, the fifth chapter, the 16th and 17th
verses? Right. Maybe you ought to read those to us while I'm looking for them.
Man see his brother sin and sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them.
Well, that's of course a very difficult passage just to know what that is. Is this a reference perhaps to the unforgivable sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In which case we would, if we knew that had been committed, we might just presume that we are not able then to restore such a man who's committed that. Or is this a reference to somebody who just is perhaps openly denying or rejecting the gospel generally? That certainly is a sin unto death. A man who ultimately remains outside of the gospel. We've witnessed to him and we've preached to him. We've tried to get him to come and he said, I don't want any part of this. We can't restore him, actually. And the fact is, if he's taking that sort of position, he is really persisting in his sin unto death. For such a person, we really can't pray that God would forgive him. We can pray that God would draw him, if it is his will to do so. But not that he would forgive him this sin. I mean, if you see what I mean, until he comes. Till he repents of that sin and comes. But that is a difficult passage. It apparently is talking about something at least of that sort, where a man is openly rejecting the gospel, maybe even blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but an open rejection of the gospel, that for this person you must recognize that it's not just a matter of getting him straightened out on this, say his drunkenness or something of that sort. What he needs to be straightened out on is the gospel. And that unless he gets straightened out on that, this kind of man, you really can't expect him to come all the way.
Well, then this passage really would fit in with Galatians, because here it's talking about a believer,
a brother. I think that would be one of the distinctions, yes. Brethren, if a man be overtaken, I think it's really one restoring one. To restore such one would imply, here's a believer who's fallen into a sin. Here's a David who's committed adultery. Go to him and bring him to his senses, as Nathan did. Now, he did it rather sharply, and yet I think in the spirit of gentleness, too, he wanted David to see what he had done. When he points, thou art the man. Yes?
What would you do with this verse and say in a situation where a minister's caught in adultery
If a minister is involved in it, I think he would have to go through a period of some sort of period of suspension from his ministry. I know of a man who is in that very situation. He was involved with another woman than his wife, and the presbytery discovered it, and he was suspended from the ministry for a period. After a due time, I don't know how long, 2 or 3 years perhaps, he came back and repented to the presbytery and acknowledged it was sin. He apparently mended his ways. They restored him. They allowed him to come back into the ministry. Of course, it's going to be a blight on him from that time on. Anybody that knows about it, It's something of a public thing. It was done openly in the Presbytery Court. Everybody who knows about it will know that this was part of his background, and so forth. But I think a man can be forgiven, that type of thing, and even in the ministry, a man can be forgiven. You take David and Peter as the classic examples. David being forgiven that particular sin, and Peter, his denial of the Lord, nevertheless restored to office. But there probably would have to be some sort of treatment of him to bring him to his senses and to make him realize you may have to suspend him for a short time, but at least suspend him from the exercise of the ministry until he gets himself straightened out and really repents of it. All right, verse 6, but let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a basic principle. That has to do with our general living. It also has to do with our preaching, the preaching that you and I will do. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That also is a principle, especially with the older people. Older people who may say, well, let the younger folks do that. I've had so much to do in the church. I've done all that kind of thing in the past. I think I'll just turn that over to the younger folks. Let us not be weary in well-doing. I think that's part of Solomon's problem. He got weary in it. He started out so well, but you remember he turned out so badly at the end. He grew weary in it. And it's something you need to preach to the older people to this very effect. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. There's your benevolence to all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. It does include both. Then there's this personal references about his writing with his own hand, as though he may have used, and we believe this is probably so with both Paul and Peter, that they may have used what we call an amanuensis, that is, someone to whom they dictated, that the words were which were set down were Paul's own words, but someone else actually wrote out. But at the end, you see with how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And so he's putting his own signature here now and restating this thing in his own handwriting, that they may know absolutely this is not a faked message. This is not something somebody else has written. This is something that he himself has given to them. The large hand and so forth may suggest rather poor eyesight. Many think that this perhaps was his infirmity in the flesh, that he had eye trouble of some sort. All right, now, let's go back to the book of Acts and pick up again with the journeys. We had read on through the 15th chapter, and we've dealt with then that Council of Jerusalem. And generally, this council is usually dated around 50 A.D. We were beginning to move to about that point, then about 20 years following the time of Christ's death. And you remember the last part of the 15th chapter of Acts, we read about the division between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas taking John Mark and going back to Cyprus. Paul taking Silas, who had been one of those men sent from the Jerusalem church with the letter of the Jerusalem council to Antioch. He taking Silas and going this way back through this route. Now again, this is the second journey, is the one that's in the solid red line here, solid red line. So he comes back, presumably stopped at Tarsus, but certainly he goes on to Derbe and to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. Those churches that he had visited on his first missionary journey, he goes back and revisits again. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, I mentioned last time that Timothy, you remember, and we read a section of 2 Timothy last time, that Timothy probably had seen Paul taken out and stoned and left as dead. And probably he comes to be a convert under Paul at that on the first journey. Because he's here now, a certain disciple was there. So he finds him now a disciple, a young man ready to go. Yes.
In Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about his background, how his mother was a dying woman.
Yes.
How did she come to marry a priest? Is that acceptable?
Probably with the... Yes, possibly with the matter of the Hellenistic Jews, they might not have been as strict about it as they should have been. Ordinarily, you would think that principle of not marrying an unbeliever should have been carried through on that. We don't know. We do know this description here, and yet if you go to 2 Timothy 1, you find just that thing. I thank God, let's see, verse 5, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. It could be conversion afterwards. Could be, you see, the faith, particularly faith in Christ. Now they had been raised in the general Jewish tradition, not too strictly, but when Paul comes and preaches that both the grandmother and the mother and now this young man, Timothy, all brought to the gospel of Christ and accepting the gospel of Christ, maybe their faith hadn't meant too much to them earlier. But something of that sort. Of course, Paul does in that same epistle talk about in verse 14 of chapter 3, but abide thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings. So he was taught the scripture. He must have gone to synagogue school. But still, again, the faith that he's probably celebrating here, that Paul's celebrating, is probably the faith in Christ, especially. This probably, at least in when the Hellenistic group Jews probably would be less strict about this. It would be my guess that would be part of the thing that would account for it, especially if you had a mixed marriage and the father didn't want it to be taken to be done. They just probably failed to do it on occasions like that. The same was well reported of by this back in chapter 16 of Acts. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy was known in both of those communities then. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And you see, it is that principle now. It's not to make Timothy a disciple that he has him circumcised, but it's in order to enable him to be a witness effectively among the Jews that he has him circumcised. And, of course, it's because of his Jewish background that he would have Timothy done and not Titus. He would not allow Titus to be circumcised, but there's no inconsistency in Paul at this point. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and the elders that were at Jerusalem. So they made copies of it, apparently, of the letters, of the letter, that is, and gave it to the various churches. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word of Asia. Now this is where it do not maintain that these were the Galatian churches, that they went through Phrygia and then apparently into a place up in the northern area, which is called Galatia technically. And on some maps you'll have the missionary journey traced just that way, on through here to Antioch, and then a side trip up into here. In which case, then the epistles of the Galatians would be presumably written to these rather than to these, and written later. And we've inserted it in our account. Went to Phrygia, through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they were come over against Mysia. See if you can find it on this map. I don't see it here. Mysia here. Asia. Here in Mysia,
You see, if when he got here, forbidden by the Spirit to move on in that direction, but sent around back in this direction, something of that sort. They failed to go into Bithynia, this region in the purple. And the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. It's interesting, the Spirit at this point closing doors, apparently, blocking them, not allowing them to go where they thought was the natural place to go, either in this area known as Asia here, major part of the Yaw area, or up here into Bithynia. So they make their way sort of between these two, apparently, and without being given the opportunity of doing much witnessing there. And they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there was a man of Macedonia standing beseeching him and saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we, that's the first time we've had the we. And so here Luke, you see, must have joined him at Troas. So coming to Troas, and then the vision by the man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia. Now what do we see geographically as such a significance at that point? Moving into Europe. Of course, it's all God's world, and so I don't know the way that we would make too much of it, but this is where we draw the boundary between the continent of Europe and Asia, that God called Paul on to Asia, to Europe, and that from here on, in a sense, the gospel is set to go west before it goes east. There are the traditions, of course, that Thomas went to India, and that there was even in China some evidence of the gospel reaching into China during that first or second century. So that there were those who sought to spread the gospel eastward as well. But for the account here that we have it, this is the moving to Europe itself. Yes, sir.
That
map
scripturally then is incorrect, right?
How do you mean?
Well, it's showing that they took that through Asia.
Well, I think you've got Asia here in a couple of places. You've got little words here, and then this whole thing is called Asia Minor. But the Asia probably being this area here. That they were not, apparently not allowed to testify in this area down in here. Not allowed to go down to these cities, which would have been a natural direction for him to go, you see. Go down this river right on out there. And he wanted then to turn, maybe go up here to the north. No, not to go that way either. So he goes on, keeps on going westward until he comes to the edge, and then it's called on over that one. Yes.
It looks like the way the map's done, that whole yellow color would be Asia.
Yeah.
Asia Minor was on the whole place.
Yeah, Asia Minor is the whole area that we know as Turkey, and Asia would be this whole yellow color. Now, I don't think we need to say it's an inconsistency. What they were not permitted to do, apparently, by the Spirit, was to set up the ministry here right at this point. Now, later, the churches, of course, these are the very churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Church was spread throughout all of this area. But at this time, it was God's choice that they move through this area, not stop it. I think that's what we have to say about it. That they went through the area and were not allowed to stop and witness and minister there.
Of course, the maps could be wrong, and it could mean that they wanted to turn east back.
It could be. Although, you see, our name Asia, that we use for the whole continent, comes from this thing. It's the first country that you come to in the Mediterranean, you see, as you come to this section of the world. Our naming of this whole continent of Asia comes from the naming of this place. So I don't think that's a misnaming here. But rather, and the reference to going to Asia is not going back over here. They were not thinking of going back here, but going down into this area that we know as Asia here.
All right. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we, here Luke is with him now, made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. Here you have a man sort of writing a journal of a trip. And thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were in this city tarrying certain days. Now it's very interesting that as men have studied Luke's description, at times in the past, critics have said, well, this is just not true. The more they have studied and the archaeological digs and so forth, the more they have found that what Luke says about a place like Philippi is exactly correct. It was a major city. The first city of that area is one of the Roman cities and so forth. And that whereas at times men have thought, well, this is, he's overplaying it and overdrawing this and so forth. The fact is, as they've come to know more facts about it, they've conformed exactly with Paul, or with Luke. There was a man named Sir William Ramsay, British scholar, who went out in the sense that, as I understand it, first to disprove the Bible at some of these points. And he ended up writing a number of books that have become really very valuable and useful handbooks in which he is supporting the book of Acts. And you'll find several of those still in print. The Cities of St. Paul, as I remember it, is one of them, and I've forgotten the titles of the others, but there were about three of them that were very useful in giving you additional materials outside of the Bible about these cities and about these various places. And he sort of gives you a running commentary on the book of Acts in this as well. And here they come to the city of Philippi, and on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by a riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. Now presumably this means there was no synagogue. This would mean there were not enough Jewish families there in Philippi to establish a synagogue. Not enough heads of families. You had to have at least 10. Not enough heads of families to establish a synagogue there, but that they were Jews, nevertheless, of the community, did meet outside of the city in this place of prayer. Yes?
When you mentioned Sabbath,
still the Jewish Sabbath, yes. So they went to the place where the Jews did worship, even though they didn't have a formal synagogue in Philippi. They did go out, some of them met outside of the city, a place that was known where the Jews worshipped, and Paul went there to meet with these people. And you see, it spake unto the women that were come together. Possibly they were married to Greeks, and therefore their husbands were not part of the synagogue, but the women were interested still in keeping their faith. And the women met. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is one of the cities over here, in the middle of this area we know as Asia. She was over here at Philippi. Whether she was traveling, although you get the impression she has a home here, or whether she was acting as an agent, she had been formerly from that city, but she was perhaps acting as an agent for this selling of purple, the dye that was of a very valuable dye and that was used extensively in the ancient world. We just don't know very much about her other than what is said, but she was a native apparently of Thyatira. She was now at least dwelling at Philippi, and among other things, she was apparently of the faithful who did worship God. She's one that's described, one that worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken to Paul. And there again, you see that it is God who does this, who changes her heart and moves her heart. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now it sounds as though she may have been a woman of some means, a fairly wealthy woman. And she really insisted that Paul and his companions now come and make her home their headquarters while they were there at Philippi. You get the sense of generosity on her part. Her real interest in the gospel, of course, and her desire to learn more for herself, no doubt. You also have the reference to a household baptism here. She was baptized and her household. Those of us who believe in infant baptism would point to the household baptisms as not demonstrating, but nevertheless in accord with the idea that of children being included. In other words, children are not specifically mentioned, and we would have to admit that. Who are the household? Would it be her husband or other adults? If so, they would have to come and believe for themselves. But if there are children who also receive the baptism, if that was the practice, then the household would be referring to them, and there they would not be exercising faith for themselves at this point, but coming on her faith. But that's something that I think we have to admit. On the one hand, we see that there are references to household baptisms, about three or four such in the New Testament. But we have to admit, on the other hand, these do not demonstrate infant baptism, but they are would be consonant with and in accord with it. And it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid having a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same following after Paul and us cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, being sore troubled, and turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, that's one of the things that is a sad commentary on the human nature. That they were not interested in the fact that this girl had been healed, was no longer under bondage to this evil spirit, but rather that they could no longer make money over her. That's what that turned them against her at that point, and against Paul. And you will find, if you preach on something in your church, if it begins to tread on the toes of men who are making money off of something. And I know preachers, for example, in the past have preached against bootlegging in places where that's fairly popular. And the people want to run you out of town. They just don't want you there. And it's a sad commentary that men are that way. If they can make money off of something, that they'll justify it in any way. And if a preacher begins to tread on the toes in this area, this is where they really will get angry with you. You preach against certain kinds of crime or certain sorts of things, and they will begin to say you're meddling and begin to try to run down your ministry. So they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans." Now, one of the purposes, it would appear, of the writing of the book of Acts is to demonstrate that the Christian religion was not an illegal religion under the Roman government. And it's interesting to see how Luke records this sort of thing. Now, up to this point, you see, you have had the Christian faith primarily in a Jewish context. Now you have it, although of course you've had in the first journey, you've had it still, even there, he's gone to the synagogues first. But here now he's coming into conflict with the civil authorities. And the charge, you see, "These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and set forth customs which is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans," setting forth the Roman Empire against the Christianity, or against the Judaism, actually, at this point. "And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks." So he doubly locked them up, both in the inner prison, locked them up in the stocks themselves. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God. and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, just as an aside at this point, the idea of having in worship that which is in the New Testament, the principles of we've already seen. We've seen preaching of the Word, reading of the Word, or quoting of the Old Testament and preaching of the Word. We have prayer. Here, though it's not in a public worship service, we do have singing. And I think you might just observe that you have these apostles or these missionaries singing, praying and singing hymns unto God. So the, and also you find it mentioned in Colossians as well. Both Ephesians and Colossians mention singing in our hearts to God. So the use of music to the praise of God would be one of the New Testament things we do note as well. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of the sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And you can almost see the picture there, perhaps silhouetted against the light outside. He is looking, seeing the door wide open, the prison door wide open. He doesn't get in, but the men inside, looking out, see him silhouetted, perhaps. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself..."